your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. We'll finish the second chapter in John's Gospel today, John 2. As you're turning to John 2, let me just remind you that this second chapter in John's Gospel has introduced us to Jesus' signs, his miracle-working ministry, the wedding at Cana where he turned the water into wine, and then the sign of his cleansing of the temple. In our passage today, as I will mention to you again in a few short moments, is a bridge. It looks back, helps summarize what's gone before, and it certainly pushes us ahead and prepares us for what is to come. So in John chapter 2, at verse 23, it says, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus of himself was not entrusting himself to them, because he knew all," yours may say all people, "and was not needing anyone to testify about man. For he of himself knew what was in man." May God speak to us through his word today, convict and challenge and change us for the glory of Christ. About 15 years or so ago, a pastor named Rob Bell began exploding in popularity, especially among young adults and teens. I believe the church he pastored, I'm not sure now where he is, but at that time he was in Michigan. He wrote a New York Times best-selling book called Love Wins. It is not a book you should waste your money or your time on. It is full of heresy and false gospel. He produced a video series for teenagers called Numa that, lacking in discernment, even many Southern Baptist churches began to use in their youth ministries. In one of these videos that was titled Dust, Rob Bell said this, and I quote, "I mean, all my life, I've heard people talk about believing in God. But God believes in us, in you and me. I mean, faith in Jesus is important, but what about Jesus' faith in us? I mean, what if we can actually be the kinds of people that God created us to be? What if he actually believes that? I mean, what if he actually believes that we can be the kind of people who live like Jesus lived? The kinds of people who take action because we're aware of all these endless opportunities around us all the time for good, for beauty, for truth. Jesus has faith that you can follow him and you can be like him." End quote. This is precisely the kind of interpretation of our passage today that we want to avoid. It sounds good at first blush. If you kept reading and you kept listening to the video and you keep listening to Rob Bell, which you shouldn't, but if you did, you would find out that his interpretation is precisely the opposite of what the words of John 2, 23 through 25 actually mean. Because he comes to the conclusion of Unitarianism or Universalism that everybody goes to heaven now because Jesus believes in us. And that's his theology. That's his doctrine. And I can see how someone who's uninformed might read our passage today and start to buy into such foolishness. So we will avoid the warm and fuzzy interpretation this morning. Rob Bell preaches a false Unitarian gospel. Ignores the fact that, quite frankly, this passage teaches these people who, quote-unquote, believed in his name weren't saved. The passage is hard enough all on its own. Right? What false teachers often do, my friends, if you've not noticed, is they try to be more controversial than the Bible. They want to set themselves up as more difficult than even Jesus or the text itself. You don't need to do that. This text is hard all on its own. This text needs not any help from Rob Bell or any other heretic to stir controversy, to challenge our hearts and our ideas and our or to convict us deeply. Just let the words mean what they mean. Keep them in context and let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, I want to say that again because I just gave you three cardinal rules for faithful Bible interpretation. Let the words mean what they mean. Study the grammar and the syntax. Find out what it means and then let it stand. It means what it means. And then look at its context. Immediate, and then the Gospel of John, and then let Scripture, the whole Bible, interpret Scripture, particularly when you get to a passage that has some difficult doctrine in it like this. We need not try to be more scandalous than the text, because the big idea, the timeless truth of the text, is shocking all on its own, and here it is. Simply believing in Jesus' name is not enough. I don't know how you deny the truth from this passage. Simply believing, just believing in Jesus' name, you heard me right, you heard John right, it's not enough. Now, some of you Bible scholars are thinking, wait a minute, did I hear you right? I mean, didn't Paul tell the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? Hallelujah, yes and amen. And we will continue to preach that same message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Didn't Jesus begin his ministry by saying, repent and believe in the gospel? Mark 1:15, yes, hallelujah, and amen. And we will continue to preach that same gospel, those same gospel commands. You must repent, turn from your sin, renounce anything and anyone other than Jesus Christ, and believe in the good news that only Jesus on the cross, in your place, bearing the wrath of God, being buried, and 3 days later rising for your justification, that and that alone is the hope of salvation and deliverance from sin. Yes, amen, we will preach that. But we don't preach that under any delusions that everyone who professes faith possesses faith, or saving faith, I should say. If we go about our Christianity with that delusion that everybody who says they're a Christian, everybody who says they believe in Jesus is actually saved, we are ignoring the testimony of the entire Bible from cover to cover. Because the Bible is clear. There is saving faith, and there's non-saving faith. Do you understand this? The Bible says it repeatedly. There's fake faith, there's phony faith, there's non-saving faith. When I begin to prepare any passage to preach, typically 2+ weeks before, I'm reading the passage dozens and dozens of times, and at some point, I try to aim for 10 to 12 days before I preach the sermon. I will then sit down and begin to record my own thoughts, my own notes. Can I just share with you my very first thoughts after reading and reading and praying and meditating dozens of times? And these are my first thoughts on this passage. It is not enough to simply believe in His name. Shocking as that statement may be, it is precisely what John says here. If we go back to chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we are reminded that those who receive Christ by believing in His name are indeed given the right to become children of God. But this is only because they have been born of God. There is a kind of faith. There is a kind of belief which is born of blood, born of the will of the flesh, born of the will of man. It cannot save. It will not save. It is non-saving faith, naturally produced faith, common grace faith, dead faith, non-justifying faith, fake faith, self-deceived faith. Yea, even sinful faith. For Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. That was the first paragraph I wrote. It is not enough, you see, to just believe in Jesus' name. And three reasons I give you from our verses this morning. Number one, it is not enough to just believe in Jesus' name because saving faith is in the Savior, not in the signs. Verse 23. While he was at the feast, the Passover feast in Jerusalem, we're told many believed in his name. When they saw the signs that he was doing, imperfect tense verb, he was doing, means he was doing a whole lot of signs that aren't recorded here for us. But he was actively performing miracles and messianic signs. And many then said, they gave an assent that he must have been the Messiah. Now I want us to tread carefully here in this matter of signs. Because John's gospel and the Bible is clear that sometimes signs lead to salvation. Indeed, that's what just happened at the wedding at Cana. The disciples saw the signs, we're told. It manifested his glory, and they believed in him, savingly. And sometimes signs don't lead to salvation, which is the case here in verse 23, 24, 25. Jesus himself, in John chapter 10, when we get there, we're going to hear him tell his opponents and his enemies, quote, "If I am not doing the work of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." John 10, 37 and 38. So you can't just condemn signs outright and say, oh, there's no sense in signs. No, signs sometimes do lead to salvation. At other times, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, for example, Jesus rebukes his enemies in this way: "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." So there's a balance here. Sometimes people will see the signs and believe savingly. Other times they will not. Doubting Thomas demanded a sign. At the end of John's gospel, we're going to see this. And in chapter 1, the resurrected Christ so graciously and mercifully came to doubting Thomas and let him have the sign. And so the point, see, is not about signs. It's about saving faith in the Savior alone. Saving faith always pushes beyond the sign to fall at the pierced feet of Jesus and cry out with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." That's saving faith. Do you have it? Some commentators have tried to make our passage today about sincerity. Well, these people weren't sincere, and so that's why Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. I don't want to question their motives. I think I know what they're trying to get at. I think they're trying to say the same thing I'm saying. They're just not going to be as forceful. There's saving faith and there's non-saving faith. But sincerity, quite frankly, I think John Calvin gets it right, and he says, no, these people were, the text gives you no indication they weren't sincere. I mean, they saw the signs and said, "You must be the Messiah." They gave intellectual assent to what they were seeing, some facts. But the reformers rightly taught us that saving faith involves the mind and the will and the affections. Indeed, our whole person is brought into submission to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Saving faith rests solely, completely in the Savior, not the signs. Number two, it is not enough to simply believe in Jesus' name, because salvation requires sovereign initiative. This is where the rubber of our text meets the road of our text. Now, we have Arminian, more free-willed brothers and sisters who will take verse 24. Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, or he did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, he knew all. And they would use that as their argument. See, faith originates in us, and Jesus responds to it when he sees it. So when Jesus sees sincerity or genuine faith, then he responds by saving that sinner. I cannot go with that interpretation because I think it ignores two key facts. grammar and syntax, context. Grammar, syntax. What do the words actually mean? So it ignores the fact that the verb tense describing Jesus' action in verse 24 is in the Greek imperfect. It's literally Jesus of himself or in himself. I don't like the ESV, Jesus on his part. On his part is not in the Greek. The word himself is in the Greek. Jesus himself, Jesus in and of himself. It's repeated. In fact, this passage has that phrase himself a lot. It's a way to emphasize the sovereignty of Jesus in this. That he himself, in and of himself, is the one in control here. So Jesus of himself, it's literally, was not entrusting himself to them. It speaks of a continual, repeated, ongoing, regular action. It's already been used in verse 23. Remember I said it, the imperfect says he was doing signs. He was constantly, repeatedly. Greek scholar Murray Harris translates the phrase like this. He continually refused to entrust himself to them. So there was never any point that he was like, looks genuine, maybe I should respond. He is continually refusing to entrust himself to these professors of faith. In Koine Greek period, others have studied how this verb is used in the imperfect, and it's nearly always a sign that someone is trying to pressure someone else, and that person is resisting the pressure. Well, that's really important, because let me tell you how you don't get saved. You don't pressure Jesus into saving you. You don't put Jesus in a corner and say, Jesus, I made a profession, now you got to save me. That's not how this thing works. That's probably, maybe even what the folks in verse 23 thought, but that's certainly not how it worked out for them. And so the grammar itself tells us, of course Jesus knows the difference in saving faith and non-saving faith and fake faith and real faith. Of course he knows. He knows all, the text says. He knows everything that can be known about these people, and he knows it all at once. But that's not really the point. That's not getting to the heart of the matter of where does saving faith actually originate. Well, that takes us to the second part, the context. This passage is a bridge. It looks back and it summarizes the public aspect of Jesus' ministry while he's in Jerusalem during this first Passover. So now we're going to get some private interactions, but the public ministry, this is a way to conclude that section. And it moves us then into Jesus' encounter, which we just recited, that was no accident, with this man named Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this ruler. Now, I just want to show you, because it's going to become really, really clear. If you had any confusion about what our passage today means, just keep reading. It's going to become very, very clear that salvation demands sovereign initiative, sovereign action. Let me read carefully with you verse 23 again, chapter 2, 23. Are you with me? I want you to see this. Look in your Bibles. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus of himself was not entrusting himself to them, because he knew all, and he needed nobody, needed no one to testify about man, for he in himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man. Don't lose it. Don't lose the flow. Here's your exhibit A for one of those many in verse 23. Keep reading and you'll see. It becomes very clear. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. What was the profession of the many in verse 2:23 who believed when they saw his signs? Nicodemus has given it to you. You're a teacher come from God. You must be from God, because no one could do these signs unless God is with him. Well, that's not a good enough confession, is it? Jesus is going to make that painfully obvious. So here's an example in Nicodemus of one of those people who believed in his name when they saw the signs. And Jesus, of course, is going to teach him. Sign-generated faith is a far cry from spirit-generated faith. Sign-generated faith never saves. Spirit-generated faith always saves. And so, just making a profession, just saying you believe in his name is not enough, because salvation requires sovereign initiative. What both sides of the Calvinistic Arminian divide agree on, indisputable in our text, is that Jesus has to entrust himself to sinners if they are ever to be saved. We all agree on that. And that in and of itself kind of settles the argument, doesn't it? Who's really in charge here? Who's really in control? Jesus did not entrust himself. Christ Jesus must give himself to a sinner if that sinner is to ever be delivered from his or her sin. This doctrine is taught in many places in the Bible. In fact, it strikes me that John says in verse 23 of chapter 2 that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Well, that sounds a lot like what Pastor Alex has been leading us through at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Jesus goes on and says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Not I knew you, but lost you along the way somewhere, or I knew you and then I realized your faith was fake, so I dropped you like a bad habit. I never at any point made myself known to you, gave myself to you, was continually refusing to entrust myself to you. Sincerity is clearly not the issue. This is a shocking warning for every single one of us here today from this passage. You can go all the way to Judgment Day deceived. Self-deceived faith. That's what Jesus said. Many on Judgment Day will be self-deceived. They will throw their works up in my name. And hear me say, depart from me, workers of lawlessness. For I never knew you. I tell you, there's saving faith and there's non-saving faith. There's a self-deceived faith. Yea, even a sincere self-deceived faith. Are you giving yourself a good hard look? Number three, to simply believe in Jesus' name is not enough because of spiritual depravity. Because we're spiritually depraved. Verse 25, Jesus knew all. He knew all people. He knew all things. He knew what was in man. He knew in himself. I love this literal Greek, as he knew in and of himself what was in man. What was in man's being used generically here, clearly. Some translations even say he knew what was in mankind, or he knew what was in human nature. He knew what it meant to be fallen, depraved, sinful humanity. And he knew that in and of himself. He didn't need any man-made doctrine of man. He already had that doctrine from his own word, the Old Testament. He didn't need anybody else. He didn't need anybody's opinion on it. It was his word. He knew in and of himself. This was already crystal clear to anybody who actually believed the Old Testament. Genesis 6:5 says that mankind is wicked and that his thoughts and his intents of his heart are only evil continually. Deuteronomy 32:5 says that even Israel was a crooked and perverse generation and they are no longer God's children because of it. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness is like a dirty underwear garment. Think about that. What's that say about you? If Israel, God's old covenant people, all their righteousness in God's eyes is like holding up a dirty undergarment before God. Never mind their sin. He's talking about their righteousness, their so-called righteousness that they could gin up in and of themselves. It's like waving a dirty diaper in God's face, saying, oh, isn't this impressive? Look at this. This will get me into heaven. Get that stench and that filth out of here. Throw that in the garbage where it belongs. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin color? Can the leopard change his spots? Then you who are used to doing evil can also do good. Any questions? It's your nature, you see. It's your nature. Your fallen nature in Adam. There's no shaking it by human will, wisdom, or works. There's no shaking it. There's no fixing it by human wit, will, wisdom, or works. Psalm 51:5, David says, in sin my mother conceived me. He's sinful from conception. Jeremiah 17:9-10 says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? The next verse says, I, Yahweh, search the heart. And Jesus in John chapter 2 is doing what only Yahweh can do. He knows the heart. He knows the heart of every man. He knows the nature of humanity as fallen and depraved and sinful. And he knows every individual heart. He has God's divine omniscience and X-ray vision. We've already seen this at work in Nathaniel. We're going to see it in Nicodemus. We're going to see it in the Samaritan woman at the well. He can peer right into your soul, right into the very heart of who you are. Listen, it's no wonder that the solution God proposed, that he promised in the old covenant, was nothing short of, I will circumcise your hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. No wonder the solution God promised was, I will put my spirit in you and raise you from your grave. Ezekiel 37. Resurrection life is what is needed. Resurrection life is what is needed. Jesus didn't need any psychoanalysis. There were no prescription meds to fix the heart and mind and will of mankind. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the only fixable thing, the only thing that can fix that, the only solution to that is that he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus on the cross in my place. That's it. That's it. That's the only fix. It's the only way I get a new heart. Jesus will not be fooled. You and I can fool one another with our fake faith, can't we? Happens all the time. All we can see are fruits. But Jesus sees the root. He knows the root. And spiritually dead root can only produce spiritually dead fruit. You rest assured, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. And John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25 tells us he knows them individually and he knows them all at once. He always has and he always will. In his book, the Reformed pastor, Puritan Richard Baxter, wrote this, quote, conscience seeth but a very little of our sin and misery in comparison of what God seeth. What mountains would these things appear to your souls, which now seem molehills? What beams would these be in your eyes that now seem motes, if you did but see them with a clearer light? This is, I think, problem number one for all those who are self-deceived, calling themselves Christians and they're not saved, and even all those who aren't saved and will just say, I'm not, and I'm not interested. They don't think they're that bad. They disagree with God's diagnosis. There are churches full of people making professions of faith. When you really start to dig down into the doctrine of depravity, you will see they don't actually think. They're so dead in their sins that only Jesus could raise them. Where are you on this? If you and I could see but just a glimpse of our true condition outside of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, I tell you, we would repent and repair to Jesus 1,000 times a day. Puritan Thomas Watson said, "The eye may be watery and the heart flinty. An apricot may be soft without, but it has a hard stone within." Proverbs 21:2 puts it like this: "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." Will you think about that word from God? Every way of a man seems right in his own eyes. We are the most self-justifying creatures on the planet. Every way of a man seems right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. If you put your heart in the balance this morning, how's it going to come out? If Jesus is putting your heart today under his divine, omniscient x-ray vision, he sees all, he knows all, what's he going to see? Saving faith or self-deceived faith? Stand with me. Will you just quiet your heart, your mind, your soul? Bow your heads and do business with your God. Oh God, help us make our calling and election sure today. Lord, please don't let anyone leave here tricking themselves, himself or herself, about the matter of salvation and deliverance from sin and eternal destiny of their souls. Have mercy, Lord Jesus. Come save as only you can. And all God's people said.